If you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Peter, as we preface our study in the emergent church movement and talk specifically about that movement and some of the things taking place within the context of that movement, I'd remind you that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Unfortunately, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up, and their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." You know, it's an interesting contrast in 2 Peter. He writes to his efforts of encouragement in the Word, of teaching that word, of instructing them every time he had opportunity. And yet in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, many of you who've listened to this sound teaching, many of you who have been in these sound churches, many of you who know the right way will follow these destructive heresies. How does that happen? How is it can people who sit in churches that proclaim the truth, that stand for the truth, that have doctrinal statements that are according to the truth, how is it that so many can be deceived into following ways of perversion and heresy? How are they so often swayed and persuaded to buy into this lie, these things that pervert the true meaning of Scripture, that lead to destruction, that lead to apostasy, and lead to imminent judgment? Well, that's a good question. All throughout the Old and the New Testament, we find God's people falling prey to false teachers. Some of these men and women knew the truth, and yet they exchanged that truth for a lie. Some of those were simply deceived, for they were ignorant of the truth, and others were simply flat out apostate in their approach to life. They were false teachers. These false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 were those who denied the lordship of Christ. The denial of lordship is something fairly prominent in evangelical circles today. But we sang about that lordship tonight, above all powers. Do you believe in the lordship of Christ? How about this? Do you believe in the lordship of Christ in your life? You see, that's a whole different question. You understand that. Whether or not you believe in the lordship of Christ over this universe is irrelevant. He is Lord, all right? Whether you agree is irrelevant. The question is he Lord over our lives? For those who don't make Christ Lord over their lives, it is easier for them to be taken captive by the false teachers that are among us. And you would think that it wouldn't happen in fundamentalism and evangelicalism, but interestingly enough, in this emergent church movement, a large percentage, large is relative, I understand that, but a large percentage of those who are in leadership and following, and some of these emerging movements come from evangelical fundamental backgrounds. They grew up in solid churches, yet have rejected that truth for these lies. Well, what lies, and what is this emergent church anyway? Well, I'd like to talk to you about the emergent church tonight, give you a definition of what it is, give you some understanding of who's engaged in this church, what really defines them, and then give you six or seven different characteristics that seem to be consistent in most of the literature in defining this emergent church movement. I will tell you right off the bat, it is a very difficult thing to define. There is not one theology or orthodoxy associated with them. There is not one style or form of worship or format associated with them. They seemingly are across the board this loosely knit group of people that are joined together in commonality on several different matters. But those matters easily lead to apostasy, and that's what we must be on guard over. The emergent church, as we know it and understand it, is this church movement that can be defined in this way. The emerging church is a controversial 21st century Protestant Christian movement whose participants seek to be like the Christians mentioned in Revelation 3:16, and their purpose is to engage postmodern people especially the unchurched and the post-church. That's a really interesting point here. Their purpose is to reach those who have never been reached by the church, or their purpose is to gather up those who were raised in sound churches that had fallen away and to bring them back into church. To accomplish this, emerging Christians seek to deconstruct and reconstruct Christian beliefs, standards, and methods to accommodate, interesting word, to accommodate a postmodern culture. Now, some of you have never heard of Wikipedia, but it's an online encyclopedia where contributions are made. And why would we use such an online encyclopedia? Because that is, in essence, the emergent church. Very digital-oriented, very oriented towards technology, and very oriented toward experience and personal definitions of faith, i.e. Wikipedia is probably the best place to define these emergent church people. Well, who are they? A Protestant Christian movement. Well, what does that really mean? What does it mean to be Protestant any longer? What does it mean to be Christian when Christian is used in such a simple stroke to define all manner of people, even those who live a perversity of lifestyles? The questions that have to be asked are, who are these unchurched and post-church people? Why have they left the church? Why are they coming back to the church? What is attractive about this postmodern emerging church movement? And what is it to reconstruct and deconstruct? What is that all about? Well, you need to come back Sunday morning. I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about biblical illiteracy and the process of deconstructing and reconstructing foundational, formational, propositional truths in the Word of God and breaking them down, dismissing them, and reinventing the church theology and defining things in ways that are absolutely contrary to historic orthodoxy. That is the emergent church. And how can they do that? Because they are simply here to accommodate a postmodern culture. And a postmodern culture does not believe in any absolutes. There is no right, there is no wrong, there isn't any standard of absolute truth, i.e. they reject absolutism in its entirety, so therefore they have to reinvent the church. One of the challenges of defining this movement is there is no cohesiveness. There's really no clear leadership, although we will mention some people who seem to be the foremost writers. They don't even seem to have an agenda. They don't even seem to know really where they're going in this whole emerging church movement. And there is no standard of theology and practice. It is simply a generation of people rejecting absolutely everything from the prior generations with no clear direction today and no plan whatsoever for tomorrow. In fact, they define themselves in this way. The emergent church movement defines themselves and this emergence in these terms. Number one, we make it up as we go along. They say this has always been true, even in the modernist history, but kept secret. They're simply saying we don't have a plan. We don't have an agenda. We don't know where we're going. We just kind of make it up day to day to day. Isn't that dangerous? Well, that's the only thing you can do if you disregard propositional truth. If there's no absolute truth or right and wrong, you're free to make it up. It's really irrelevant. It doesn't really matter. You're starting from nothing, your own personal perspective. But if that's what's defining this church, I'm already a little bit leery of where they're headed. We just kind of make it up as we go along. Where does that come from? Secondly, they also say the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Let me tell you what it means. We're not interested in the particulars of the faith. We're just interested in the outcomes. You ever hear of outcomes assessment? Doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. That's this emergent church movement. As long as we can connect you with God, it doesn't matter how we do that. There's a danger in that, and the danger of syncretism and the return of mysticism to the church. And that's exactly what's happening in the emergent church movement. But let's go a little bit further, because I don't want to be absolutely negative, although it's hard to find some positive. I'll do the best that I can tonight. In this emergent church movement, we ask ourselves, well, who are they? Who's really a part of this movement? How do we identify them? And most of this, because even the research is just all over the board, most of this is my reflection on weeks and even months of research and my understanding of the movement as I know it. I believe that it consists of three different types of people. Number one, I believe it consists of people who are biblically illiterate. They don't know what the Bible says. So when someone stands up in the name of Christianity as an authority and says, this is truth, they embrace it. Why? We told you the first defense against apostasy deficiency is a knowledge of the truth. The first defense against false teaching is to know what's really true. When people don't know the truth and they're biblically illiterate, they are prone to fall for anything. In fact, the emergents are counting on it because they don't want to deconstruct your belief system and reconstruct it. They'd like just to start with a blank slate here. So they really don't want you to be churched and have certain formulated beliefs. They just want you to come in an illiterate fashion, and they're going to teach you how to do church, albeit they're going to make it up along the way, but they're going to teach you how to do church. I think that's one segment of this emergent church movement. When Jude talks about contending for the faith, I believe he's talking about pursuing these people right here, showing them the difference between falsehood and truth. There's a second group of people, in my estimation, and those are the deceived. These are people who have a little understanding of the truth, but they've bought into this system because they've rejected modern fundamentalism. Not fundamentalism, but modern fundamentalism. They are simply fed up with all of the infighting and all of the bickering over trivial matters. They just want to go someplace where all of that stuff is just set aside. They're willfully deceived, because they enter into this seeking community, knowing the truth and not exposing the error of the movement, but they're deceived nonetheless. I believe that they can be rescued as well. I think that we can reason with this group of people. But there's a third group of people in this emergent church who I consider apostates and false teachers. What they are teaching is absolutely blasphemous. And they're doing it in the name of Christianity. And for those of you who think, well, that's a pretty harsh statement, I will show you and reveal to you some of the things that they're teaching. And it is absolutely blasphemous. They are purposefully abandoning what the truth is and purposefully misleading individuals with blasphemous statements of belief. And we must point them out, we must call them out, and we must expose their error to this world. But what are they? What is this emergent church anyhow? Well, again, there doesn't seem to be any sense of consistency. There are emerging churches that are still generally evangelical in nature. They haven't abandoned everything for the faith. They're just buying into some of these tendencies and programs of the emergent church. Then there are those on the far end who have given up everything lock, stock, and barrel and said, we're going to just start all over again and start from scratch. There are some emergent churches that are simply changing their methodology. That's all they're doing. They're not messing with their theology. They're not even changing their philosophy. They're simply saying, you know what? Let's change how we reach people. Let's change our programs a little bit. Let's go from large congregations to small groups. Let's go from a large instruction-oriented discipleship to relationship-oriented discipleship. They're changing their methodologies, not abandoning anything else, but changing their methodologies. I don't believe that there's anything inherently evil in that. But if you change your methodology to engage a culture that rejects absolute truth, is there a danger eventually in having to change your truth as well? Perhaps there is. So we'll have to wait and see. I believe also there are emerging churches that not only have changed their methodology, they've changed their philosophy, the way they do church. What they're trying to accomplish has changed. Their vision statement, their mission statement, their core values, all of it has changed. What drives them, their values and their ethics have been readjusted to fit their methodology. I'm not sure that's necessarily evil in and of itself either. They're simply changing their mission statement. But why? Again, to engage a postmodern culture that rejects any form of absolute truth. Is that one step closer than to them challenging our belief system and having to change that as well to keep the momentum in the church? The third group of these emergent churches have absolutely questioned everything and moved away from fundamental theology. These are the dangerous churches. And they happen to be some of the largest churches in this emergent church movement. And they are growing at thousands per year. Go figure. Why? I believe there's reasons for it. And I believe some of the reasons are valid reasons, and we need to learn something from these emergents, and we need to address this in a biblically sound fashion, for they are leading hundreds astray, some who are biblically illiterate, some who have been deceived, and some in leadership who flat out are apostate in character and false teachers. What describes these emergent church movement? Well, as you look through the literature, there are several things that continue to pop up in all of the literature that seem to define them. Inevitably, when we're finished tonight, someone will say, hey, I read a book that said this about the emergent church. You're probably right. But there's not one body of truth concerning the emergent church because they haven't defined themselves. And if they don't define themselves, it's hard to confront them and assess and evaluate if what they're really doing is apostasy and false teaching. So that the best I can see, there are several commonalities in most of the literature that seem to define this emergent church. One of the first common components of the emergent church is that they are highly relational. In fact, in this emergent church movement, community is one of the core components of what they're trying to do. They are trying to build a church where people can come and find acceptance, warmth, and love. It is probably the most significant element of the emergent church, their commitment to relationships and community. Now, I would suggest to you that that's not extra biblical. I'd suggest to you that that's rather highly biblical. But why are people abandoning truth to do this very thing? Relationships are considered the very centerpiece of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate goal of the church, is to form relationships and to emphasize this postmodern hermeneutic. Oh, you see, there's the rub. They're highly relational, but they have a postmodern hermeneutic. What does that mean? I will tell you in a minute. Number three, they value the supremacy of love over every other character and attribute of God and Christianity. We'll talk about that as well. This same group of people are syncretistic when it comes to spirituality. Syncretism simply means to combine a number of beliefs and a number of theological viewpoints into one formulated religion, syncretism. Very dangerous. Very dangerous, because we become the author of truth then by mixing and picking and choosing in a very eclectic kind of fashion. I like this, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like this. It is kind of a designer religion, and doesn't that so fit our culture today? A designer religion, something just for me, that I can create all by myself. Well, they are also very steeped in narrative theology, and this is really important that you understand this. Propositional theology is built on absolute truth. Narrative theology is not built on absolute truth passages, but is built on the example and the lifestyle of Jesus and the apostles. What I want you to understand is when you build a theology on the lifestyle of Jesus and the apostles and not on the teachings of the New Testament, you begin to blur distinctions between the early church age and the current church age. You begin to blur lines of distinction dispensationally between Old Testament and New Testament. And this narrative theology begins to become a social gospel. No more dealing with absolute truth. Jesus Christ met the needs of the poor. So what the church ought to be doing today is meeting the needs of the poor. Jesus Christ ministered to those who were down and out. So what the church ought to be doing is ministering to those who were down and out. Jesus went to the house of sinners to reach them. What the church needs to be doing is going into the homes of sinners to reach them. Now, I understand that those three things in and of themselves aren't necessarily contrary to the Scripture. But I'd also suggest that if those goals are an end in and of themselves, that fits the pattern and the description of a social gospel, not a life-changing gospel. In other words, to really meet the needs of the world, we feed the poor, we visit the sick, and we enter into the homes of those who are sinners. But unless we ever get around to telling them the truth, what have we really accomplished? It is a dominion theology, if you would. There's another thing that they have in common. They are unstructured ecclesiology-wise. There is really no church leader. It's a group effort. Nobody's really in charge. There is no structure. What do? Well, they kind of make it up as they go along, just exactly what their testimony was early on. And finally, their missional and purpose, and that intrigues me a little bit, but you have to wait a week or two before we get there. Their missional and purpose, and I believe that they ask some very interesting questions, and they have some very good observations, but I'm a little leery at their conclusions. Let's go back and talk about this highly relational component of this postmodern church. First of all, there is an emphasis on authenticity. It is important to them to be authentic in their relationships. There is no doing church. Everybody comes in. They are who they are. There is no pretense. There is no mask. There is no parody. There is no attempt to make yourself out to be something that you're not. They're looking for meaningful relationships of authenticity. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. I believe every time we get together, there's a bunch of fakes that come. You laugh at that. It's true. We put on this game. We put on this face. Authenticity is very difficult sometimes to find. It's very difficult to engage someone in a conversation and say, you really want to know how my week is going? Do you have some time? Why don't you sit down and let me tell you about that a little bit? I got to get off of Sunday school. I've got some things to do right now. Authenticity is not something that, quite frankly, we champion in our fundamental circles. But this emergent church champions those kinds of things. Unfortunately, in their emphasis on relationships and authenticity, they favor sharing of experience. In other words, what they favor more than anything else is not preaching and teaching and engaging in life-changing ministry. They're engaged in testimonies, telling stories. They're engaged in conversational prayer. They're engaged in just talking about their life and talking about where they are, just kind of sharing in a general way what their life is all about. And again, that's an appealing kind of thing, but I'm not so sure that is really what God had in mind for the structure of the New Testament church. Dangerously enough, though, in order to maintain those relationships and stay genuinely authentic without casting judgment on anybody else, they reject propositional preaching and exegetical teaching in favor of their narrative theology. In other words, what they're saying is, you know what? Propositional teaching, propositional preaching based on absolute truth divides. It gets in the way of meaningful relationships. It creates an environment where some people just aren't welcome because they don't accept this propositional truth. So we're going to reject that and just build relationships. In fact, there is a paradigm of evangelism that is built on this. First, you must belong before you can believe. Did you catch that? First, you must belong before you can believe. So we want everybody to belong to the church, and eventually some of you will believe. I know that that's a dangerous approach to an evangelistic, mission-driven kind of church. But in this rejection of preaching, both propositional and exegetical, they have simply disregarded truth for what? Experience. What matters most isn't truth, it's what I feel and think about truth. It is their experience that rules the day. They reject legalism, but here's what legalism is to the emergent church. Biblical and moral absolutes are how they define legalism. Does that concern anybody here? Biblical and moral absolutes. It would be legalistic what I told you this morning when it came to biblical conviction. Do not commit adultery is a legalistic term to the emergents. You can't tell people that. That is a propositional truth, and you're saying that you're not connected with God if you are living in adultery. Yeah, pretty much. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, they reject that notion, though. That is somehow legalism. That's not the legalism that Paul addresses in the New Testament. Paul doesn't address that form of legalism. He addresses legalism that is tied to personal preference and personal conviction, never in the context of biblical conviction. Never, never, never. Also, in the context of this, there is an evangelism that is propositionless. In other words, there's no punchline to their evangelism. They talk about the love of God in Christ Jesus, but they stand absolutely opposed to any kind of invitation. For an invitation implies that there's something wrong with you. And if there's something wrong with you, we have jeopardized our highly relational church right here. We have told you that you don't fit. So in order to avoid that, we'll talk about the love of God. We'll never challenge you with truth. We'll never challenge and talk about the issue of sin. We'll never even breach the topic of substitutionary atonement. We're just hoping that if you feel like you belong, eventually you will believe. Here's my question. Believe what? Believe what? What are we asking them to believe? And propositional evangelism, we are asking them to believe what? And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, what does the Bible say? Thou shalt be saved. That's a proposition. We are simply saying, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Not in the emergent church. Absolutely not. It's propositionless. We want you to feel like you're a part of something and that you hang on or cling to some form of belief, but we don't define that at all. You notice how confusing this is? What a designer church. Anyone can be comfortable in that kind of church, and that's exactly what is happening. A sense of community is really what drives them. But let me tell you what community is to the emergent church. It's a fellowship of persons who gather around in the name of Jesus, where the Bible plays a crucial role. That sounds reasonable to me. But the role of the Bible is not in propositional truth. The role of the Bible is depicted as the narratives and the stories of the Scripture. Their worship gatherings are designed to be experiential and spiritual, with mysticism added in. Their worship setting is strived more to be like a living room or a coffee house than a sanctuary. And the truth of the matter is, they are gathering together in such a way to celebrate the love of God. Again, which seems fairly harmless in nature. But my question is this: at the expense of what? What are they giving up to do this? And whatever happened to reverence? Have you ever wondered about that? Whatever happened to reverence and coming into the presence of God? We seem to have lost our sense of reverence for the house of God. And I know that that's been perverted and abused by some denominations where the sanctuary itself is a sanctuary and not just a building. But whatever happened to reverence after all? Why is it so noisy in our pre-worship service? Why is that? Why are we running to and fro like chickens with our heads cut off before we start our worship? Whatever happened to quiet reverence? There's something to be gained, to gain a deeper appreciation and respect for reverence. But if there's one thing that defines the emergence more than anything else, is that they are highly relational. They value relationships and authenticity. It's important to them. I suspect, and I suggest to you, that it ought to be important to us as well. It ought to be. But not at the expense that they're paying. We must hang on to propositional truth and still build meaningful relationships. They say you can't do that. I say, baloney. Yes, you can. There's a second thing that characterizes them, of course. These postmoderns is their postmodern hermeneutic. I picked up several other books this week written from an emergent perspective, pro-emergent. I told my wife, I can't do this only for 15 minutes at a time. I get so angry. I just can't deal with this, and here's why. Postmodern hermeneutic. You say, what in the world is that? Well, first of all, a postmodern worldview is a worldview that rejects any form of absolute. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no truth. Truth is relative. It's contextualized. It's based on perspective. A postmodern worldview is a worldview that reinvents itself, rejects all of the absolutes of prior generations, and basically says there are no rules. There are no rules. Hermeneutic is a process of interpretation. A hermeneutic is simply a rule of interpretation. It's a standard that makes a consistent interpretation of Scripture. Everyone works from the same standard, so the conclusions that we draw are similar. That's what a hermeneutic is. It was a principle designed to help and assist in our study of the Scripture. But in a postmodern hermeneutic, there is no starting point of absolute truth. There is no starting point of right and wrong. So how do we know, if there's no starting point, that our conclusions are correct? There are no rules of interpretation. In fact, writing from this emergent viewpoint, one of their scholars and theologians says this: they exhibit a particular concern for the effect of the modern reader's cultural context on the act of interpretation, in contrast to the emphasis of historic orthodoxy on the primacy of the author's intent and cultural context. What? Let me tell you what that means. Their hermeneutic is, we are going to interpret Scripture based on how we are experiencing life today. We are not going to interpret Scripture based on the historic content and the time from which the author wrote. We are going to interpret it based on our particular worldview and life situation today. See any danger in that? It's a postmodern hermeneutic. You see, you can get the scripture to say anything that you want. For the real emphasis of interpretation then is not God and what he intended to teach us. It's our culture. And because culture changes in such a dynamic way so quickly, the scripture basically changes every generation. In fact, it probably changes every 4 or 5 years. Our interpretation based on our experience. Well, you know what? Your experience doesn't matter that much. But the problem with the postmodern hermeneutic is there is this plurality of scriptural interpretation. You see, in the Muslim world, if they interpret it based on their frame of reference, their interpretations will be different than if we interpret on our frame of reference, correct? But you see, in perspectivalism and contextualization, we can arrive at different conclusions because there is no absolute truth. So the truth is embodied in a plurality of belief systems, but that's okay with them. That is a postmodern hermeneutic. What I want you to know, though, and what I want you to understand is, in light of this, there are some serious concerns that we have to have and some of the unorthodox views of the emergent church, specifically pertaining to blood atonement, salvation by faith, the concept of hell, and even the sovereignty of God. Be very sure, emergents are not Calvinistic in their approach to life. Emergents are very self-centered, self-focused. Arminianism really, really rules the roost, the will of man. McLean, one of the foremost theologians and writers for the emergent church movement, says this in his book, The Story We Find Ourselves In. A theory of the atonement is a possible explanation for how Jesus' life and death played a role in the salvation of the human race. Did you catch that? The theory of atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a possible explanation for how Jesus' life and death played a role in the salvation of the human race. Listen carefully. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the salvation of the human race. It did not play a role in it. It is not part of it. It is God's plan for salvation. You follow me? They've twisted the truth. This man, Brian McLaren, is an apostate. Let me tell you why. The Bible says that if you preach another gospel, and this is another gospel, he is saying that was only part of it. There is more to the story. When you preach another gospel, you're an apostate. That is Brian McLaren. Now, some say, well, you're being pretty harsh here. We have to call him as we see him. And here's the truth of the matter. When you undermine substitutionary atonement and say, well, that's not God's plan for salvation, there's more to it than that, whatever you add to it becomes another gospel. And that other gospel has got to be confronted just like Paul confronted the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, just as Peter confronted the apostates in 2 Peter chapter 2. Yes, I'm pretty strong about that. Did you know that in this postmodern hermeneutic, there's a denial of a literal hell? Did you know that? They don't believe in hell. They have so focused on the supremacy of love that because God is love, certainly a God of love would never banish anybody for an eternity of punishment in hell. They reject the notion of a real hell. Interestingly enough, there is a resurgence of what has been called annihilationism. It is now called, in this postmodern genre, conditional mortality. Let me tell you what that means. There is a belief rising up again from ancient pagan kind of apostate beliefs that the unredeemed who were created with souls and spirits that were immortal, that would live forever, those unredeemed come to the end of their lives. They are judged by God and they cease to exist. They are annihilated. They never have to pay an ultimate punishment for sin. Why? Because there is no hell. God desires everybody to be in heaven. Let me ask you a question. So what's the motivation to accept Christ as my Savior? I can live any way I want to live, and there is absolutely no consequence whatsoever, other than I may miss out on an eternity, but I'm not sure heaven exists, so I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to live my life. It's never going to come back and bite me. Even if I'm wrong, I enter into a state of nothingness and never have to pay the penalty for my decision. That's a dangerous, dangerous theology. In fact, that's apostasy. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Did you know that Jesus spent more time talking about hell than he did any other thing? Do you know that in the New Testament, when we deal with the concept and the issues of hell, it is Jesus who speaks more than all of the other writers and apostles about the reality of hell? Did you know that? That's interesting to me. These emergents deny the reality of hell. Through contextualization and perspectivalism, they simply deny that Jesus Christ's atonement was sufficient. In fact, McLaren and Chalky, C-H-A-L-K-E, another one of their writers, calls God's plan of salvation cosmic child abuse. You want to talk about blasphemous? In the name of Christ, in the name of the church, in the name of truth, they talk about Christ's atoning work as cosmic child abuse. That's scary stuff. That's apostasy. We need to separate ourselves from those teachers of those things. Let's go one more and then we'll finish. They also value the supremacy of love. In fact, they value the supremacy of love to such a degree that they disregard God's justice. They disregard punishment. They disregard holiness. They disregard God's plan for the ages conformed to the image of His dear Son. The only thing they speak of is love. In fact, they say that in the Bible, in fact, never makes assertions about anger, power, or judgment independent of God's love. In other words, they say the Bible speaks of God's love and it never speaks of any of these other issues outside of the context of love. I want you to know that the writer of this, Chalky again, in his book, The Last Message of Christ, is flat out wrong. Let me tell you why. In 1 John 1, 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." It speaks to the holiness of God, not in the context of love. It simply speaks to the holiness of God. In Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6, again, it speaks to the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. No context of love. It is simply focusing on what? The holiness of God. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, it says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, the nation of Israel, that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." It speaks of God's anger, not in the context of love, but in the context of justice. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Not because He loved us, He was crushed for our iniquities. And I understand that He was crushed for our iniquities because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But to champion and herald the love of God at the expense of the penalty for sin is apostasy. We are leaving out a portion of the gospel. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Again, this same writer in the emergent church movement says this: "If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but born by His Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil." Did you catch that? It is an absolute, forthright denial of the substitutionary atonement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is apostasy. There's no other term. There's no other way to work that out. You see, at the expense of God's love, or because of God's love, they are willing to sacrifice every other attribute of the God that we serve and maximize love. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about repentance. They don't want to talk about holiness. They don't want to talk about righteousness. They don't want to talk about this whole atoning work and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They only want to talk about love. But pay close attention to this: you can never understand the true extent of the love of God without understanding the penalty for sin and the payment rendered on the cross of Calvary through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can talk about love all you want, but if you disregard what Christ has done on our behalf, you have a shallow understanding of what love really is. Without the cross, you have no idea what love is. No idea whatsoever. But let me tell you what the emergent church is trying to do. They're trying to erase the cross and the message of the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. It's a cosmic joke. It's a cosmic child abuse. Surely God wouldn't do that. Remember what Paul said about the preaching of the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, but it is foolishness to those who perish. Make no mistake about it. Those who deny the atoning substitutionary work of Christ on the cross are apostates, and that's why the cross is an offense to them. There is no other reason. They are unregenerate, apostate, false teachers who are leading people astray, and we must call them out. We must point out their error. We must name them by name, and we must take a stand. Listen carefully. We must do all of that in the context of love. Just as they have disregarded justice and penalty and payment, I'm afraid that sometimes there are those in fundamentalism who have moved away and not exercised any kind of love towards those who are in need. No kind of love in the communication of the gospel. It's full of anger. It's full of venom. It's full of finger pointing. Let's not go to the opposite extreme and talk about substitutionary atonement without understanding the love of God in Christ Jesus. Love being so strong, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Love so strong that God sent His only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whatever happened to Paul when he said, listen, speak the truth in love. You see, the last thing that will ever reach these emergents is to heap all of our insults and hurl all of our anathemas upon them. We simply need to engage them in a very respectable kind of fashion, tell them that they're wrong, offer them hope, and never waver on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, but show them that we are the disciples of Christ because of what? Our love. That's exactly what happened with the disciples, wasn't it? They recognized, they were noted for their love. And that, my concern is, the emergent church movement is made up of a bunch of wounded people who are searching for something that they'll never find by denying the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They're searching for something that they will never find in a postmodern hermeneutic. They're searching for something that they'll never find in human relationships, for the greatest of human relationships cannot fill that void that is left as a result of sin separating us from a holy and righteous God, that can only be filled through a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So they need us. They need us to point out error, and they need us to tell them the truth. They need us to be patient, and they need us to love them. What they don't need is for us to compromise the things that we believe are absolutely true, because then we become one of them and we're of no help to this world. That's the way of the emergence. That's what's happening in our world today. Yes, God is love. And yes, we are commanded by God to love even our enemies. But we have never been given permission in the scriptures or any other place to compromise propositional truth in order to love somebody. True love is manifest by telling people the truth. When someone walks in the back doors of this place, caught up in a reprobate lifestyle, I can embrace them and welcome them to the First Baptist Church, and then I can offer them the only hope available to me and to all mankind, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. To not exercise love means I turn them away at the top of the stairs and say, you're not welcome here. I'm fearful that in some circles that's exactly what happens. So these emergents are asking some good questions. They're searching for things that ought to be offered in authentic local churches that believe in propositional truth. And yet when they haven't found it, they've gone off to do their own thing. Some have been misled. They're biblically illiterate. Some have been deceived. These guys are sharp. They mix a lot of biblical language in their heresy. Some are flat out apostates, and we must treat them as such. Welcome to the New World Order and the emergent church. There are some dangerous things happening out there, and you better be ready to address it. Because they're all over the internet. And whether we like it or not, our children are being exposed to a different kind of church. Quite frankly, some of our children have been turned off by the kind of church they've seen and their formidable years of development. So it's time for us to grab back fundamentalism and do this right. Speak the truth in love. Live the truth in love. Communicate the truth in love. And embrace the truth holistically in love. That is the answer and the remedy to the emergent church. We will look at these other four components of this emergent church next time we get together. But next Sunday morning, we are going to talk about biblical illiteracy. We're going to tell you how we got in this theological mess by deconstruction and reconstruction, by a postmodern hermeneutic, and what we can do to correct this trend that, quite frankly, is even infiltrating evangelical and fundamental circles. It's time to stop the madness and get back to the Bible. And we are God's only defense. We are the salt and the preserving influence in this world. And somebody has to stand up, and that's exactly what Jude asked for. Somebody stand up and earnestly contend for the faith. Who's with me on that? Well, I trust you all are. Let's pray, please. Father, I thank you for allowing us to get a snapshot of what's taking place in this emerging church, the emergent church movement, with some of its leaders, with some who have simply been deceived, and others who are so biblically illiterate they had fallen for a lie. May we engage those very same people with the truth. May we speak it in love, and by your grace, may we win some. As the Apostle Paul said, may that be the driving force and influence in our life, to win all that we can. For the day is drawing near. The return of Christ is imminent, and our world is falling apart. The church as we know it, not far behind. May we restore the nature of fundamentalism. May we cling to propositional truth. May we unashamedly preach and teach in a clear hermeneutical fashion the things contained in the Word of God. And may your Holy Spirit be active among us, teaching us, guiding us, and leading us into all truth, and preparing us to engage our culture and the emergence respectable debates, that we might win them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.